There is a proverb that perhaps you have heard. The proverb goes like this: it is better to light a single candle than to curse the darkness. That was applied years ago by Adlai Stevenson to former First Lady Miss Eleanor Roosevelt. It has been attributed to an old ancient Chinese proverb, but the first place we have any record of it actually being utilized was in a sermon. It was a sermon by a man by the name of W.L. Watkinson around the turn of the last century, but there's more to it. It begins with the words I just shared with you: it's better to light a single candle than to curse the darkness. And it continues on: in the face of bad times or hopelessness, it is more worthwhile to do some good, no matter however small in response, than to complain about the situation. But our tendency sometimes is to complain about the situation, isn't it? It's easier. Well, I can't believe they're doing that. Those young people just don't have any respect for those of us who are older. And we can go on and on with various complaints that we may offer about the things that we see going on around us. But you know, that isn't what Jesus teaches us to do. In His Sermon on the Mount, you will find there recorded for us something about who we are and what you and I are to be doing. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, He says to those listening to Him that day, and it's to us as well, "You are the light of the world." Let me say that again. You are the light of the world. A city, He said, set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle or a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And listen what He says that we are to do: "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's better to light a single candle than to curse the darkness. Are we going to be candle lighters? That's the question. Candle lighters who let our light so shine before those around us that we live with every single day of our lives, that they may see the good that we do and glorify God. In the text that was read for us just a moment ago by Larry, over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul, in writing to the Christians in Philippi, exhorts them to prove themselves what he calls blameless and innocent children, or children of God, who he says are above reproach in what he calls a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you, he says, we shine as lights. So Jesus says we're to let our lights shine. Paul says that we are to live such blameless lives that our light is able to shine in the midst of a generation that does not know God as they once did and as they should. I was thinking about this as I was driving in from White Bluff this morning. Pulled into McDonald's up there to get some breakfast because a lot of our staff had not even gotten up. Kitchen staff were not yet preparing breakfast. And two men standing out in the parking lot talking about things going on, others coming and going. And you could tell by their dress and just the things that they were saying, they weren't preparing for worship this morning. As I drove down, I saw a man pulling a lawnmower, probably going to mow a lawn somewhere. I saw another man mowing his lawn. Saw another individual on a tractor with a bush hog, bush hogging a field. People driving here and there. And you know, you wonder, does Christ make a difference in your life anymore? Does Christ make a difference in this world? If Christ is to make a difference in the world, it'll be because of you and me and everyone else that wears His name. But it's not easy, is it, to go against the current, to stand against the tide, to light that candle in the darkness. It's an intimidating task, if anything. And sometimes we may not feel that we're equipped to do it. I was talking with a friend of mine last night that has written our Bible lessons, and he was talking about the fact that sometimes just to talk with individuals about Christ, he says, you know, sometimes I'm afraid I don't have what it takes to do it. And he's a very smart individual. And then he said, but I realized God doesn't always ask me to have all of the answers to all of the questions. He just says, go into this situation and begin to speak. And so it is that we need direction, we need hope, as we strive to be that light shining in a world that is dark. And if you go back and look at what Larry read for us just a moment, Paul gives us some direction. He first of all says that we are to work out our own salvation, but he says that in doing so, we are to do that with fear and trembling. There is a method in which we are to be doing what we do in our own spiritual lives to grow as Christians. But then the other side of it is the hope that he gives us. And the hope is that you're not doing this by yourself. As you go to live the life each day that God has called you to live, you're not alone in doing it, because what Paul says, it is God who is at work within you. God didn't say, become mine, and you obey the gospel, and then God says, good, now go out and do something, and I'll just sit back and watch. No, God has said, I am going to work with you. You see, we're not alone in our efforts to shine as lights in this world. And Paul points that out, not only in the beginning of this letter to the Philippians, but also in the end of it. In the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, in verse 6, what Paul says is that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began something in you, and he's going to see it through to completion. He's not a quitter. He doesn't walk off from us. But then when you come to the end of the letter, Paul's talking about how he's learned to be content in whatsoever circumstances he finds himself, how to live with abundance and how to live without. And then he says there in verse 13 of Philippians 4, I can do all things through him, that is Christ, who strengtheneth me. In our efforts to shine in a crooked and perverse generation in a dark world, what Paul is saying is that God is with you. And in our lesson this morning, what I hope to do are three things. Number one is to help each of us develop a greater appreciation for the power that God makes available to us as Christians to do His will and to live for Him. Number two is to increase our understanding of where this power comes from and of the purpose of this power. What is it there for? And number three, how do we access it? What does it take for us to have that power so that we can be and do what God wants us to be and do? So let's begin by looking at this power that Paul speaks about, and we're going to actually move over to another book, another letter written by Paul. It is the book of Ephesians. Philippians and Ephesians are two that go right hand in hand. But in Ephesians, Paul talks about this power. It's something he wants us as Christians to know about. And in Ephesians, Kyle, in teaching the adult class a few weeks ago, talked about the two prayers that Paul prays in Ephesians. One is in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 23. And there in that section, if you'll look down about verse 19, Paul says there he wants the Christians in Philippi to know what he calls what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he tells us a little bit more about that power in the end of verse 19 and going into verse 20. He tells us that power toward us is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. He says the power that God is using and working within us is just like the power. It's akin to the power that God used to raise His Son from the dead and to seat Him at His right hand in heavenly places. But the question that I ask, and maybe you do as well, is how is it that we've experienced that power? How is it that we haven't been raised from the physical dead as a physically dead person. We're not seated at God's right hand. So how have we experienced this power that God used? Well, before you became a Christian, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, there in the very beginning, Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Your sin in your life and mine in my life caused us, in God's estimation, to be dead. But then he goes on to say in verse 5 that God, and he talks about how God was rich in mercy, he says that God made us alive together with Christ and has raised us up with Him. Now, we may not physically be in that heavenly place, but he says in every spiritual way, we've been raised up and we are with Christ. That divine power which raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that God used to take us and to move us from a domain of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And Paul talks about it a little bit more in that next prayer over in chapter 3. If you look at verses 14 through 21, there in this second prayer, right toward the end of it, there's this doxology where he praises God in verses 20 and 21. And I want you to notice this, what we call the superlatives that he uses to describe what God, he says, is able to do according to this power, he says, that works within us. And in describing it, he uses these superlatives. He says that God is able to do far more abundantly, or as the New King James says, exceeding abundantly. And then he says, beyond or above all that we ask or think. He says, this is this power. And God is able through this power to do far more abundantly beyond anything that you can ask or think. It is beyond our imagination. But it's only if we access it. So here's the second part of all of this. How and why? Yeah. What is the source of this power? How does God do it? And secondly, why does God do it? Well, the source of the power, according to what Paul says, is God's Spirit in the inner man, in our souls, within us, within our spirits. You remember back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, he says that God is at work in you. Not beside you, not above you, not around you, in you. God is at work in you. And I understand this to be a specific reference to God's Holy Spirit that is alive and well and work within God's people. Let me share with you three passages that I think, or actually a few more than that, that I think reinforce that. If you go back to John chapter 7, these are the words of Jesus there in verse 37. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he is talking to the people there on the great day of the feast. It's the last day, as John says, and Jesus cries out these words, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John clarifies what Jesus meant by that. He says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." He says, "For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He says, Jesus was talking about the Spirit, that the rivers of water that flow out of the Christian, John says, Jesus was talking about the Spirit that Christians were to receive. Well, let's move to the next text, Acts chapter 2. There in verse 38, Peter has been preaching this gospel sermon, and the people, he've told them that you've crucified the Son of God, the Christ. They said, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive," as he says, "the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on and he adds something else, if you will notice there, in verse 39. He says, "For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." So it is a promise not just to that group of people standing before Peter there on the day of Pentecost. It is to all of us in this generation and the next generation and the generations to come and all of the generations before us. But then one other passage, or one other section, and that has to do with the remarks of the Apostle Paul. Look in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, there in verse 9, Paul makes this statement. He says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then he says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," there's this power, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Do you see that? He keeps saying, His Spirit who dwells in you, who dwells in you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He's talking there about the church as a body, all of us together. And here's the statement he makes. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" This building is not a temple of God. You are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells within you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as he makes the argument for Christians turning away from their old lives and living a righteous life, he concludes this section in verses 19 and 20, specifically verse 19, with this: "Do you not know that your body, individual body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own." All of these, Jesus, Peter, Paul, they're all saying the Spirit of God is dwelling within you. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the means by which God dwells in Christians. Now, how? I know that's been an argument among us for years, but the fact that He dwells within us and is the source of power is evident. At least it seems evident to me from what Paul says. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and look again at that prayer that Paul prays there in verse 16, here's something else that he says. He says that He, that is God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. God wants to strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner man. Why? There's the second part of that question. What is it that God's doing? He's strengthening us through His Spirit in the inner man. Why? What's the purpose of it? It is so that we can be strong. Because God knows what you and I face every single day of our lives. He knows the constant battle that Satan is waging against you, the fiery darts that he keeps firing at your soul, the attempts he makes every day to destroy your faith or to cause you to question that faith. And so the power of His Spirit dwelling within your inner man is there to strengthen you so that, as Larry read just a moment ago, you may work out your own salvation. And so that, as Paul says back in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, you might put to death the deeds of the body. And so that, as Paul says over in chapter or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you might be able to glorify God in your body. That's why His Spirit is there, to help you be His person in this world so that you can keep shining and others can see your good works and glorify God, so that we might do what is necessary to shine as lights in the world. But never forget that, as Paul said and as Larry read just a moment ago, it's God. It is God who is at work within you to will and to do. He gives you the strength to do, and He gives you the strength to will to do. Even when you sometimes feel like you just can't keep going on, God is there giving you the strength to keep pressing on, to keep on, as we used to say years ago, to keep on keeping on. In other words, we might say that God is the power behind our motivation, and He is the power behind our hope. Or as Paul would say over in Romans chapter 15, there in verse 13, "Now may God, the God of hope, fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So here's the last thing. How do we access this? How do we come to have this power working in us as Christians? Well, one thing is just ask for it. Pray through prayer. In Ephesians chapter 3, there in verse 16, the passage that we looked at just a second ago, if you'll notice what he says there, he asked God to grant to the Christians in Ephesus that they might be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Ask for it. One of my favorite passages is found in Isaiah chapter 40. And many of you know verse 31. But do you know the verses that come before? Beginning in verse 28, Isaiah the prophet says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, He increases power." And then he adds this, "Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not become weary." Ask for it. Father, help me to be your person in this situation that I am to face today. Help me every day that I live to handle myself in such a way that I will only bring glory and honor to your name. Help me to be able to speak on your behalf. Help me to love the unlovable because you give me the ability to do it. And in everything that I do, help me to do it in such a way that people can see that it's you, not me, that is behind it all. Ask for it. But then we access it also through the Word of God. You know, toward the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there in chapter 6, we talk about the full armor of God, and he is urging them to put on the full armor of God so that they might be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Ephesians chapter 6, there in verse 10 and 11. But some indispensable aspects of this armor are things like truth, verse 14, gospel, verse 15, faith, verse 16. But then you come to that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that he speaks about in verse 17. You know, it's an instrument. It's a weapon that we have to have. It's the only offensive weapon in all of this armor that is described. And it's interesting if you look at another passage and tie these two together. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer there says that the Word of God is living and active, and he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And then he says, piercing even as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joint or bone and marrow. And he talks about how it is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what God gives us to use. It's the way that we access this power. And it's the same word that the Holy Spirit uses to reach us. Because it's through the word of truth which the Holy Spirit has given, this right here, that we've been born again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, "You've been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable." He says that is through the living and abiding or enduring word of God. And then James mentions it over in James chapter 1, there in verse 18. He says that in the exercise of his will, that is God in the exercise of his will, brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And it's through that word that God saves our souls. Three verses later, James chapter 1, there in verse 21, listen to what he says. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, he says, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You know, that seed really has to go down in the ground before it's going to do anything when you plant your gardens. If you just leave it laying on top of the ground, the birds are going to come along and snatch it away. We had a little problem like that out at camp Friday night. Some squirrels got into our temporary kitchen and got into three bags of potato chips. You leave it out, it's going to be gotten. But when you implant it, when you put it down in your heart, it does something. It begins to grow and it changes us. Folks, please allow the Word of God to be an avenue for you through which God is able to develop you and grow you and help you become what He wants you to do. And then finally, just do it. And no, I'm not stealing Nike's slogan, but just do it. We receive a lot of help through the Word of God, through prayer, primarily the strengthening of our will, but the ultimate demonstration of God's power is when we go out and do what God has called us to do, to be His people, to do for Him. And we won't be, it won't be seen until we decide to do what God has called us to do. I believe that's what's implied here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when he says that God is at work within us through His indwelling Spirit, but we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. You remember that quote we began with at the beginning of the lesson? It is better to light a single candle than to curse the darkness. In the face of bad times or hopelessness, it is more worthwhile to do some good, however small in response, than to complain about the situation. Folks, we are Christians. We are children of God. And if we're not shining as lights in the world, is it possible that God is not at work within us because we have so withdrawn ourselves from Him and we're not doing what He wants to do? And if that is the case, is it because we lack the faith to step out and to be His people? This morning, if you're a child of God here, if you're a Christian and you're not living for Him, make a decision today. I'm going to change. I'm going to ask the great physician to operate within me and to change my life and to make it what it needs to be. And maybe you're a person here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. The great physician now is here, the sympathizing healer. The question is, will you come to Him and let Him take your weary soul? Will you let Him take the burden that is too great for you to bear, the wounds that you've been carrying for so long, and to take care of those and to lift you up and to make you His as you confess His sweet name and you turn from a life that's been lived apart from Him? You confess that He is your Lord and Savior and you are buried with Him in baptism. That's the song that Ray has picked for us this morning, and those of us who are singing it to encourage you to come. If you need to do so, won't you come as together we stand and sing.